Well, please turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 46. And as I've been saying, we're starting a New Year's series on worship. The Bible has a lot to say about it. And over the next, really, this is sort of a longer New Year's series because it's going to take us a couple months. We're going to work our way, for the most part, through our order of worship, looking at various passages that encourage us to worship and how to worship and why we do what we do in worship. So some of those things will be considered as we go through this series. But I want to do something more basic this morning, or more fundamental, I should say. And that is simply to address the question of, who do we worship? I hope everyone here can answer that correctly. But it's still important to go back to that, I think, fundamental issue. And we're going to do that from the Old Testament this morning. Now, we could do that from every single book of the Bible. We could do it from hundreds of texts. It is one of the great themes of all of Scripture, the worship of God. But we're going to do it this morning from Isaiah 46. And it gives us a glorious contrast between the worship of the world and the worship of the Christian. Because the truth is, everybody has to serve somebody. Everybody worships. You can't escape it. Everybody is worshiping something or someone. So it's not that there are worshipers and non-worshipers. There are true worshipers and false worshipers. And Isaiah 46 deals with that issue and in the process helping us see why only God is worthy of worship, the God of Scripture. And so we're going to be looking at those things from Isaiah 46. It's a wonderful text. And we can't do it justice in one sermon. I was telling Rachel earlier that really needs five sermons probably if I were to outline it properly. But for our theme this morning, I think we can do it in sort of a big picture overview of this chapter. So we need to pray. We need to ask the Lord's help, and then we'll read Isaiah 46. Father, we do ask that you would help us. Help us. Help me to faithfully proclaim your word. Help us to hear your word. Help us to see the revelation of yourself in this text, to know that this is your word and you are speaking to us. May we all be drawn to worship you. And in considering this, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, it is a lengthier text. I invite you to stand for it, but also if you need to be seated for it, that's fine, because it is a lengthy reading, but I'd like to read all of Isaiah 46. And so if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 46. This is God's Word. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion. For Israel, my glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it, but from where you sit, you're mostly seeing the back of heads. Now, you can kind of turn and catch a glimpse of people to the side there, but I get to see all y'all's faces. And so, knowing that, I ask you, have you ever caught yourself daydreaming? Nodding off during a church service? You know, your head begins to do that sort of thing, bob and weave. Kids, when you do that, sometimes your parent will nudge you a little bit. Spouses, when you do that, maybe your spouse will poke you in the ribs. Maybe you have a good neighbor sitting next to you who will do that for you. But we can all agree that the worship service, as it comes to us each Sunday, is not always the most exciting part of the week. We see, maybe not so much these days, but we see those huge lines to be the first at the latest blockbuster movie, the crowds at the stadiums and arenas, people lining up to see their favorite actor or musician, lined up to purchase the latest gadget, sometimes for days. Why? Well, because they value that experience. They treasure that object, that thrill of meeting their idol. Now, one of the greatest things that can happen for a sports fan is that the game goes into overtime. It's that close. It's that hard fought. But if the church service goes into overtime, well, let's just say it doesn't get the same thrill. And I think part of the way to address these cultural issues and Sunday issues and worship issues is simply to go back first to the basics. And before we talk about any of the particulars of Reformed worship and the elements of worship and our order of worship here, just to go back, as we said, to the basic and answer the questions why we worship and who we worship. So that's really our basic goal this morning from Isaiah 46. There's a lot there, but that's how we're looking at it. And young people, I really want to be able to help you to understand why we come to church every Sunday and why we worship and why we do the things that we do in worship. I hope this will be a help for you too. We know that at the heart of our worship, Christian worship, is the person and work of Jesus. That's what it's all about. He came, he suffered, he died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's coming again. Those are the gospel basics. And our worship is centered around those gospel truths and ordered even by those gospel truths. Everything we do in worship is connected to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we want to start with even something more basic than that this morning. Children, when we come together to worship on Sunday, who do we worship? Who are we worshiping? Yes, God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, every book of the Bible addresses that. Hundreds, if not thousands of verses answer that question. But we're giving our attention to that issue and how Isaiah addresses it in Isaiah chapter 46. And Isaiah, in answering the question, who do we worship, is going to do so by contrasting who we worship with the false gods and the idols of the world. So there will be in that who we worship also some answers to the question why we worship him in Isaiah 46. So the who and the why is here in Isaiah 46. But it's the false gods of the world that we want to look to first in verses 1 through 7, and then we'll look at the one true God that the Christians worship, especially in verses 8 through 13. So let's look first at the world's worship, who they worship. And we have particular gods mentioned here in verse 1, but that's just because they were the popular ones of the day. Any gods could be inserted here. They represent all false gods. And let's look at the effect that they have on those who worship them. And there's just great detail, so rich in here. This is how the worship of anyone or anything other than the one true God, this is how it plays out. This is what it looks like. These are the effects on people. And so we have these gods, Bel and Nebo, mentioned. They're the Babylonian gods, some of the Babylonian gods. And notice first how these false gods burden their worshipers. These idols burden and weigh down. They are a strain on those who worship them. They tire out the beasts of burden who have to cart them all over the place. They hurt people's backs as they have to lift them and put them on the carts and carry them around. And they're heavy and it overloads the carriages and it strains the animals and it's breaking things down. And today we would be saying how carting around these gods is messing up my truck. And it's making my back hurt. And it's costing me money. They are slaves to these gods. Burdened by them. They have to go out of their way to serve them. They've got to wipe them down. Carry them around. Cart them into town. Strap them down so they don't wobble and fall over. Guard them from theft and vandals because they've got precious metals in them. It's burdensome work. False worship entices people with the lure of happiness. That's how it pulls people in. And so the Babylonians were well programmed in their culture to say, Bel and Nebo give us joy. Bel and Nebo provide. Bel and Nebo care for us. But in truth, false gods are their own burden. They provide absolutely nothing. The people are the ones enslaved to these false gods, always striving for happiness, striving for blessing, striving for peace, never ever obtaining it because they're false gods. Notice also then how idolatry can be used to stimulate the economy. It has this added effect. Verses 6 and 7, these idols are made from gold and silver. And so someone has to give up their gold. They have to give up their silver. And then you've got the goldsmiths and the silversmiths and the metallurgists. They're kept in business cranking out idols. We see in the New Testament that when Christianity comes to town in places like Ephesus, there are actually riots, threat of death in the street because people stop buying the idols. There's money, lots of money to be made from people enslaved to false gods, to idols. And there the union of idol workers get together to riot and to remove the worship of the one true God because it was essentially a threat to their livelihoods, their economy. And all idolatry, false worship, works its way into a culture and even into the economy, and the people are enslaved to it. You know, if you want to go to church on Sunday and worship the God of the Bible, fine. But don't you dare bring him into the classroom. Into the local politics, into the boardroom. We have our own gods, thank you. And your God, your God's a threat to our power, to our wealth, to our status. And then we're pressured to bow to the gods of this age, to go along with their idolatry. But notice also the ironic power of these gods. Who is it that stoops and bows down in verse 1? Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. Verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. What's the imagery? What is it saying? Well, if you were to approach a great king or queen, let alone God himself, you would bow down to them in respect. But these false gods are bowing down, they're stooping, they're wobbling. They're so weak, they bow down before these beasts of burden who are carting them around. Now, these same gods are mentioned in a few other places in the Bible. And again, the Bible describes them as powerless, really as a joke. Isaiah 21:9, a battle has occurred, Babylon has fallen, and it says there, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Babylon has fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. God has broken them to the ground. They are bowing down to God. They are on their faces before God. Remember the picture in Daniel, these great big statues in the temple? They fall over at night, and then all the worshipers and the priests have to come back and with great effort raise them up the next morning. And then they've fallen over again, and this time they've broken even, falling before the one true God. In Jeremiah 50, verse 2, it says, declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, don't conceal it. Babylon is taken. Bel is shamed. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. So notice the lack of power of these idols. They're powerless. Verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. They couldn't deliver, but they have themselves gone into captivity. These are gods that are burdensome. They're too heavy for the carts, too heavy for their worshipers to carry them. They're broken, they've stooped, they've bowed, they've fallen down. They can't get up. They're not even going to be able to make it into town to help deliver you. And you're hoping the crops will not fail. You're hoping the rains will come. Your health will improve. You're going to have that baby boy. And this is the God you look to? This is the one you're giving your money and your time and your devotion to? The one in whom you place your hope? They can't deliver. They can't even pick themselves up off the manure-strewn streets. Now, they seem to be interactive in a way that appeals to us. You can see them. You can touch them. There's smells and sounds associated. And false worship appeals to our fleshly senses and desires, whereas true worship is characterized, spiritual worship is especially characterized on that which is seen with the eyes of faith. But then in verse 6, where do these gods come from? Well, the people created these gods. They made them. Now, some of them look like kindergarten projects, and so because of that, they even hired people to make them look better, to improve on them. You know, let's get the best goldsmith, let's get the best craftsman to make this god, and now let us worship it. And after making this idol, they bow before it and say, "You have made us." The foolishness of the fool. But then it goes on to say in verse 7, they bear it on their shoulders, they carry it and set it in its place. Okay, I've made this god, but how will I carry this god? How am I going to get this god to town? How am I going to get it to the festival? And then where am I going to set it so that it doesn't fall over in the dirt again? This precious, gold-plated, man-made cargo that cannot deliver, that cannot save, even though the people will cry out to it to do that very thing in verse 7. Well, idols are not living true beings. They're false gods. False gods. But what about the one true God? Is he worthy of worship? Worthy of what we are doing every Lord's Day when we gather together? When God makes a promise to deliver, does he deliver? If he says he will do this and go there, will he do it? Will he arrive? Of course. Does he burden his worshipers so that we have to make him and carry him and care for him? And if we don't, he can't go anywhere. No. The Spirit blows wherever he wills, and so true worshipers exist wherever the Spirit has gone, of his own sovereign will. The God that we worship cannot be compared or likened to the gods of the world. And that is Isaiah's main point. And it's repeated twice in verse 5 and in verse 9, this comparison. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? And in verse 9, God says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And that's the point. That's the basic point. It's a fundamental point, but a point that foolish sinners will miss. And that's why we're starting our series on worship with this point. Who is the God we worship? Well, part of the answer is, well, there's no one else like him. That's the first thing. And it would be worth a lot of strenuous effort to get to his house and to enter in and to worship him. But in fact, it's not a burden. And Isaiah has in view, when he talks about this, the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And this is what the people were doing. And truly for us to worship the one true God, he must come to us. He must reveal himself and tell us who he is and how we're to worship him. It would be impossible for mere finite fallen sinners, dead in sin and trespasses, to know God aright and to worship him aright. He must first come to us. We don't craft him. We don't carry him about. He makes us. He fashions us and comes to us and upholds us and reveals who he is and what he has done and why it is our privilege and duty to worship him. And though there are hundreds of things we could list, this chapter gives us four clear revelations about who God is and what he has done. And so let's run through those quickly. Four things. First, about who God is and what he has done. First, verse 3. He's the creator. The awesome creator. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. God created you. God gives life. Unlike the idols of the world that have to be created and have no life and can give no life, God creates us. God created life unlike these false idols. God creates us. Psalm 71 verses 5 and 6, we see the Christian saying, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth." The same language. "You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise, my worship, shall be continually of you." Who is it that this person is praising continuously? Who is he worshiping? He is worshiping the one who gave him life. He is worshiping the Creator. Now, when someone's recognized, awarded for some achievement, they may go and thank their parents, their coach, their teacher, somebody who stood by them through thick and thin. But who does the Christian ultimately thank and praise? Do we talk about all the hard work that we did? Well, all here's a list of all the good things I've done, all of our accomplishments. Is that the Christian's focus? No, we give all thanks and praise and worship and glory to the Creator who gave us life, who gave us every other blessing that we have. So the first thing, he is the Creator, so we worship him. The second character of God we see from this passage in Isaiah is that he is the preserver or the sustainer. We see here his providence in verse 4. We read of this God who made us, who upheld us from birth, carried us from the womb, who now in verse 4 sustains us even to our old age. "Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you." Well, how precious is that promise to us? He sustains us. He carries us our entire life. That means he is always with you. Your whole life. Now, as precious as I think this is to a lot of us, I think it is a harder fact for us to take in, to believe by faith, than the fact that he is the Creator. And what I mean is this. Why is it harder to accept God as my sustainer and preserver than it is to accept him as Creator? Well, I think we can all think abstractly in the sense that, well, something had to get this started. We're here. Where did it come from? A Creator. And so I think we can take that in fairly easily. God created all things, and that's true. But for my own life, the course of our personal lives, well, we like to think we had something to do with it. Maybe we sustained ourselves by our hard work, our ingenuity. I did it by my intelligence, my wit and wisdom. Well, I did it by eating the right foods, taking the perfect multivitamin. Or maybe it was because I was such a good prepper and I was prepared for every possible circumstance, and so I sustained myself. We did it, right? He made us. Yes, we can acknowledge that abstractly, but I sustained myself, right? But every week when we gather and worship, we are reminded we are not the sustainers of the world or even our own lives. We gather and worship before the Creator because we can't survive without this Almighty God who continues to hold us and carry us and bear us up and deliver us and sustain us. We praise Him for His sustaining power as well as His creating power. We praise Him for His deliverance, and it gives us strength for today as we look into the next week ahead. His sustaining and preserving power, His providence, gives us bright hope for tomorrow. And when we forget that truth, when we forget this and we look for meaning and satisfaction and help and support and deliverance from anything or anyone other than God, well, that is idolatry. That's false worship. And yes, there are people out there who will say there is no God, there's no creator, they'll deny that. But there are a lot of people sitting in pews who do not say there's no God, who would say there is a creator, but who, practically speaking, over the course of their lives, do not live as though God is the creator and sustainer of their lives. Maybe we want to be in control. Maybe we don't like the way God is preserving and sustaining us. But accepting that God is the one who sustains and preserves my life means I'm going to need to trust Him fully. I'm going to need to be patient. I'm going to need to lean on Him and follow Him. I have to walk now by faith and not by sight. And I have to confess that God is preserving me and my life even when circumstances around me seem to suggest the opposite, seem to suggest that He's forgotten me, like when I'm going through trial, like when I'm facing sorrow. But we have this promise from God that the God who created me sustains me, and He will not abandon me, and He will deliver. Well, certainly that kind of God is worthy of our praise and worship. From the womb to the tomb, He is with us. As Psalm 48:14 says, "This is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." So, the one we worship, the Creator, is our preserver, our sustainer. And also now, He is the sovereign Lord and King. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Now ask yourself, when is it? When is it that you know the end from the beginning? Well, you don't. God, as the author, that's the image in verse 10, knows the end from the beginning. He knows what the last chapter will be, and He knows everything in between. And it's not just as though it's because He read the story beforehand. He is the author. It says right here, He declares it. The end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That is complete sovereignty. That is lordship. The Creator who sustains us and rules over all things with such power and majesty is worthy of praise and worship. He orders and governs it all. That's what's pictured in verse 11. He'll call a bird from far away and it'll come. He speaks, it'll come to pass. Even rulers of a far country execute His will, all things. Proverbs 19:21, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nonetheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." Or Ephesians 1:11, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." All things predestined according to the purpose of the one true God, who not only predestined our salvation before all time, before the foundations of the world, declaring that end from the beginning, but everything else He has declared as well. And so with all of the uniformity and predictability and stability of science and our technology, it still is all dependent upon the all-sovereign Creator and Sustainer who declares the end from the beginning. Oh, yes, this is a God to worship and bow down before in reverence and in awe. And so this all-sovereign, all-powerful creator and sustainer is the final thing here, your savior, your deliverer. He's the savior even of rebellious sinners who don't deserve salvation. And look at the different ways God addresses his people in this chapter 46, his rebellious people. Verse 3, he first addresses them. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. Now, these are words describing God's covenant people, hearkening back to God's covenant promises, the house of Jacob, the remnant of Israel. But then in verse 8, he addresses them again, still addressing the same people, his people. But he says essentially there in verse 8, that they're weenies and wimps. Oh, and lawbreakers. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. They have begun worshiping false gods, and they know better. They're being wimps and transgressors. But then in verse 12, he addresses the people even more directly in his final address in this chapter. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. That's significant. They may even have gathered before God in worship. They may be at the temple. Sacrifices being offered. But they're far from him. Far from the standard of his righteousness. Far from faithfulness. Far from being qualified in any way to enter into his presence to worship him. They don't have the merit to stand in the presence of God. They are far from the righteousness they need. And God says, I will no longer tolerate this. At the end of verse 12, you are far from righteousness. But verse 13, I'm going to come. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. I will come to you and bring what you do not have, and what you cannot have, and what you cannot buy, and what you cannot fabricate and create. I will bring to you my righteousness, true righteousness, and it will no longer be far off, O you stubborn-hearted, wimpy transgressors. My salvation will not wait. It will not wait weighed down on some broken-down cart outside of town like Bell and Nebo waiting for the mechanic. My righteousness is going to come, and it'll come to the temple in Mount Zion. It will be nothing short of my glory. And God is saying the worship that is going to glorify me is coming because I'm coming to make sure it takes place. And we've just celebrated that, haven't we? We've remembered his arrival, Emmanuel. And this is fulfilled when Jesus comes in the flesh and he tabernacles with us and he lives the righteous life that we could not live. And on Good Friday, as he paid the debt we could not pay, his great sacrifice is made for us by our great high priest. And our salvation is won by this sovereign creator, sustainer, and redeemer. Well, is he worthy of worship? Oh, he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Well, how do we apply that? How do we take this? How do you take this with you to your worship of God? Well, for now, just notice briefly some of the headings in your bulletin. Take a moment and look at your bulletin, our morning order of worship there. How is it that we put the truth of Isaiah 46 into practice? The truth that God is my creator and sustainer and sovereign Lord and my redeemer. Do you see how that comes through in our worship? Well, it comes through first in the call to worship. My creator and king summons me into his presence. There's the reading of the law, the covenant word of the king goes forth to the people, to these wimpy, rebellious transgressors, and I find that I'm one of them. and I have broken it, and I deserve his justice. And in the prayer of confession, we plead his mercy and grace. We plead his covenant promises for deliverance. And my Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer assures us of his salvation, that he has come. Jesus, our righteousness, has come near, and we respond with joy, and we offer offerings of thanksgiving, and we hear his word, empowered by his Spirit to receive it as the very word of God, knowing that he will sanctify us by that word. And then we leave with God's blessing, knowing that he will go with us and preserve us and sustain us from the womb to the tomb. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And our Savior and Lord and Creator and Sustainer has made for us this day, this 1 in 7, knowing that we need it. We're going to need it weekly if we're to run the race set before us. And so in the weeks ahead, we want to work through these elements of biblical worship. And my prayer is that we will grow in our understanding of worship, that we'll grow in our delight of worship, that we would learn together more and more what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth, and all to the glory of his majestic name. And so remember, the exciting thing about worship is not seeing me. And I know that's hard for some of you to believe. And it's not if we got to sing my favorite hymn today, or if you personally enjoyed the message, or if you were greatly entertained. The truly exciting thing about worship is who you come to meet, and what he has done for you, and what he will do for you. And so praise God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we praise you for the gospel in which you display your infinite worthiness to be adored, to be worshipped, to be glorified. And we ask that you would forgive us for turning our delight in other directions and fixing our affections on empty idols, other men, objects even. Help us to tear them from your throne in our hearts and there to set apart Christ alone as Lord, the pearl of great price. And as we are freshly captivated by his greatness, move us so to make much of him, and that we would desire to go out and share him with a lost and dying world, lost and enslaved in false worship, that they might join in and worship the one true God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.